Amen. Repent. It's the command that Christ Jesus conveyed as he called the nation of Israel to turn and embrace the gospel of grace. But now, have you ever stopped to ask, what does it actually mean to repent? And how should a person carry out this command to repent? Sadly, there is much confusion in the church today regarding the word repentance. For example, there are many Bible teachers who encourage us to think that the call to repent is actually a command to stop sinning. As a result, there are many ill-equipped evangelists who perpetuate this misconception, and they do this by leading unbelievers to think that they must stop sinning in order to be saved. Now, if it's true that we must stop sinning before we can trust in Jesus Christ, then let me assure you right now, no one will ever get saved. And the reason why is because we can't just stop sinning in and of ourselves. Now, if this is a misconception that you've embraced, if you've had it in your mind that the word repent means to stop sinning, it'll help you to know that the Greek word that Jesus used when he called the Israelites to repent, it's a Greek word that simply speaks of a change of mind. That's what the word repent means, to change the mind. In other words, repentance is something that happens within our minds. It happens within our hearts as we become aware of the fact that we've been wrong. You see, the person who realizes that they've been wrong, they tend to repent. They tend to change their mind as they mentally reject the mistaken beliefs that they previously held. Repentance will then also lead a person to seek and accept that which is true. And so after the mind has been changed, that's when the fruit of repentance begins to manifest. The fruit of repentance will manifest in the life of the person who has mentally repented. It's here in our text today where we find the prophet Jonah describing the way in which the people of Nineveh responded with repentance after they heard the message that the prophet was sent to proclaim before all of the people there in Nineveh. And as we examine the evidence of their repentance, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the fruit of repentance was seen in their spiritual convictions. Secondly, we'll see that the fruit of repentance was seen in their biblical communication. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the fruit of their repentance was seen in their devotional consecration. With this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Here we find the prophet Jonah describing the way that the people of Nineveh demonstrated the fruits of their repentance. And as you make your way to the third chapter of Jonah, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help us to remember that the prophet Jonah actually spent 3 days challenging the people of Nineveh to repent. And while we don't have a written record of his entire message, what we do know is that the servant of the Lord warned them by assuring them that the Lord was going to overthrow their city if they refused to repent of their wickedness. Thankfully for them, they believed the message presented by the prophet Jonah, and as a result, they repented of their wicked ways. And in order to prove my point, let's consider the fruit of their repentance, which we find here in the final verses of Jonah chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning there at Jonah 3 verse 5. Here we learn that the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Here in our text today, we find Jonah, he's describing the fruit of repentance, which was demonstrated by the people there in Nineveh. And we should notice that the fruit of repentance was first seen in the change of mind that took place as they began to believe in the Word of God. Notice with me again there at verse 5. Here we learn that the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed the Word of God. They believed the words that Jonah spoke to them. That word believed was translated from a Hebrew word, which in this context speaks of a firm faith. It's also a word that refers to the mind that is settled upon a confident conviction. It's also interesting to note that Jonah was using the same Hebrew word that Moses used in Genesis chapter 15. It's there where we learn that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham believed. He had a confident conviction that the promise of God was true. And as a result, the Lord then imputed his righteousness into the spiritual account of Abraham because Abraham believed him. In similar fashion, the people of Nineveh believed the promises of God. They believed the word which had been presented by the prophet Jonah. And in this way, they then demonstrated the fruit of their repentance by embracing their brand new convictions. And in order to understand these new convictions, let's take a moment to consider the sinful ways of the Assyrians. If you would, let's turn back to the first chapter of this book. I'd like you to turn back to Jonah chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Here we learn that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for notice, their wickedness has come up before me." Their wickedness had come up before the Lord. And so as the Lord is referring to the wickedness of the Assyrians there in Nineveh, it's actually important to understand that the people there in Nineveh actually celebrated their wickedness. They actually created artwork, stone reliefs that depicted their great wickedness. We actually have archaeological evidence of this. We've found stone reliefs of the way that they would torture their prisoners of war, and we find artistic depictions of the way that they would skin their prisoners alive, and they would cut off body parts, they would cut off limbs, and they would cut off noses and ears. They would take their prisoners and burn them alive, and all of this we see depicted in their artwork. The people of Nineveh were also guilty of sorcery and sexual immorality, and worst of all, they practiced child sacrifice. Without debate, the people of Nineveh were wicked. And they engaged in all manner of wickedness. And as we consider the widespread wickedness of the Ninevites, there should be no doubt in our minds that the Assyrians, they would have had no problem killing a foreigner like Jonah, especially a prophet from Israel who came to tell them that they were wrong. You better believe that the king of Nineveh would have immediately called for the execution of this Israelite prophet who dared to stand in the city of Nineveh and rebuke them for their wicked ways. Therefore, the evidence of their repentance, well, it was clearly seen in the new convictions that led them to receive the prophetic warning that Jonah was proclaiming. Rather than killing him on the spot, they listened, they heard the word of God, and they believed it. They repented of their sins, and the evidence of that repentance was then seen in those new convictions, which we find here in our text today. If you would, let's turn back to Jonah chapter 3. I want to draw your attention back to verse 5. Here we learn that the people of Nineveh, they believed God, and then notice, they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Rather than murdering the man of God, the people of Nineveh received Jonah's message, and as a result, they repented of their wickedness. The evidence of that repentance, it's clearly seen in these new convictions that they were demonstrating as they proclaimed this fast and then publicly presented their heartfelt sorrow by sitting in sackcloth and in ashes. Clearly, they had new convictions, which came from their repentance. in light of their example, it's important for us to understand that the fruit of real repentance will be seen in the new convictions that cause us to turn from our wicked ways. And in order to further grasp the way in which the fruit of repentance is seen in the new convictions that cause us to change our directions, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. If you would hold your place here in the book of Jonah, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And as you make your way to the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I want to take a moment to remind you that Paul's previous epistle to the Christians in Corinth, it included a strong word of rebuke. He spent some time in the previous epistle to the Corinthians rebuking those Corinthian Christians, and the reason why is because they were failing to exercise church discipline on a believer who was openly engaging in the sin of sexual immorality. According to Paul, the Corinthian Christians were actually puffed up with pride. And the reason why they were puffed up with pride is because they saw themselves as being these ultra-gracious saints who were willing to overlook the sexual perversion of their friend. It's for this reason that Paul reminded them that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, a little bit of sin allowed in the church is going to eventually affect the entire church. And so Paul commanded them to purge out the old leaven by casting that sinning Christian out of the church until he was willing to repent of his sexual sin. And in response to that written rebuke, the Christians there in Corinth, they repented of that liberal acceptance of that person's sexual sin. They cast that person out until he repented. This is the evidence of their repentance. The evidence that they repented of their liberal approach to Christianity, well, it was seen in the conviction that led them to cast out the sinning brother. And with this context in mind, if you would look with me here at this second letter to the Christians in Corinth, I want to draw your attention to chapter 7, verse 8. Here Paul declares, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," speaking of 1 Corinthians, he says, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Here in these verses, we find Paul commending the Christians in Corinth for their new convictions. They had received the first letter, and they were brought to a point of sorrow, and that sorrow produced repentance, and that repentance was then seen in their new convictions. They were no longer liberally accepting the sexual sin of that backsliding brother. The godly sorrow that they felt over their sin resulted in repentance, which was proven by those new convictions, and those new convictions turned into the diligent zeal that Paul is celebrating here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That diligent zeal caused those Christians there in Corinth to become believers who were ready to protect the church from carnality according to these new spiritual convictions. And in light of their example, it's important for us to understand that real repentance will result in the spiritual fruit, which demonstrates a change of mind that actually occurs within us. Real repentance, it results in a change of mind, it results in a change of heart, and the fruit of real repentance then is produced in the life of those who are allowing godly sorrow to become these brand new convictions that change the way we see the world. The change of mind that takes place at the moment of repentance will be seen in the new spiritual convictions that we develop as we seek to align our lives to the truth of God's word. And this brings us to our second point, because listen, The fruit of repentance is not only seen in the spiritual convictions that change the way we see the world, but the fruit of repentance is also seen in the biblical communication that begins to flow from our lips. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the third chapter of Jonah. Here in Jonah 3, we find the king of Nineveh. He's proclaiming the word of God. And if you would look with me again there at Jonah 3, I'll draw your attention once again to verse 5, where we learn that the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And notice, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Now, I want to stop right here. I want to consider the way in which the king of Nineveh began to put his new convictions into action. He had a change of mind with repentance. It gave him new convictions. And now we see him continuing to act upon those new convictions. And we see this taking place as he makes sure that the prophetic warning, which was presented by the prophet Jonah, was then repeated and received by every person in the city of Nineveh. Now, I'll remind you, Jonah, he already spent 3 days presenting the warning of the Lord to everyone there in Nineveh. But the king, he wanted to make sure that all of the people there in Nineveh were aware of the fact that he, as well as all of his nobles, were also encouraging everyone to receive the word of God and then respond with repentance. As a matter of fact, notice again there in the beginning of verse 7, here again we learn that he caused it to be proclaimed. He caused it to be proclaimed. That word proclaimed, well, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of an announcement which is presented before an assembly. The king commanded every person to gather together for this citywide assembly. And it was there in the assembly where the king then repeats the proclamation of the prophet Jonah. The king proceeded to proclaim the prophetic message of Jonah in the hopes that every Ninevite would receive the word of God and respond with repentance. We should also notice that the word of God was not only proclaimed there in that public assembly, but we also see here that it was published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. That word published found there in verse 7. Well, it's translated from another Hebrew word, which in this context speaks of a message that's caused to be communicated. It's a message that's caused to be communicated. Or in other words, it's a message that is given to the herald, and the heralds will go out and repeat the decree of the king. What this means then is that the king, he wanted to make sure that everyone heard this message, even those who were unable to attend the general assembly. And it's my guess that he stood before the general assembly, he proclaimed the message, and then he told everyone else, hey, go tell anybody else that wasn't here. He caused this message to continue to be communicated so that every Ninevite, even those who weren't there, could hear the word of God, receive it, and respond with repentance. As we consider the way in which the people of Nineveh began to then repeat the prophetic word of God, we can see then how real repentance ends up producing the fruit of biblical communication. They repented of their sins, resulting in that change of mind, which then changed their convictions, and now it changes what they're saying with their mouth. They're changing their communication to repeat the word of God. And in order to further explain what I'm saying here, I want to consider something that Jesus said about the speech of the believer versus the speech of the unbeliever. And so if you would hold your place here in the book of Jonah and turn with me to the 6th chapter of Luke's gospel account. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6, because it's here in Luke 6 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's actually helping his audience to understand the difference between the bad fruit that's produced in the lives of those who refuse to repent and the good fruit that's produced in the lives of those who repent and then begin to walk by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Jesus, one clear indication that a person has truly repented of their sins, well, it's clearly seen in the way that we communicate with others. I want to consider how the Lord Jesus puts it here in Luke chapter 6. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 43. Here Jesus declares, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil." And then notice, Jesus says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. If there's evil in the heart, that evil will come out of the mouth. If there's good in the heart, then that good will come forth from the mouth. And in this way, the Lord Jesus is helping his audience to understand that the evidence of real repentance is seen in the words we communicate. Those who truly repent of their sins will begin to bear the good fruit of repentance, which results in biblical communication. At the same time, those who will not repent, well, they continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, well, heard through the words of their mouth. Now, in order to understand what this all looks like, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae. And so if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Jonah, I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of Colossians, I want to take a moment to remind you about the way that Paul described the bad fruit that's produced by the mouth of the unrepentant person. It's in his letter to the church in Rome where Paul tells us that the throat of the unrepentant person is like an open tomb. With their tongues, he says, they practice deceit. He also tells us that the poison of asps is under their lips, and their mouth, it's full of cursing and bitterness. Without debate, the unrepentant person is like a bad tree that produces the rotten fruit of ungodly communication. In contrast to this, the person who is truly repentant will begin to bear the good fruit of biblical communication. Rather than lying and cursing and spreading the deceitful doctrines of idolatrous religions, the person who truly repents and then trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, they begin to produce good fruit. And that good fruit is heard in the way we speak. Not only that, but the repentant person will also begin to proclaim the truth of God's word so that others might also repent. And the repentant person will also communicate their love for the Lord as we join together and sing the praises of our Savior. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 8. Here Paul declares, "You yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy," and notice, "filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." And then notice, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." In these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Colossae to understand how the Christian ought to communicate. Rather than lying and cursing, and rather than poisoning the minds of others with heretical doctrines, and rather than spending time complaining about one another, the born-again believer ought to be speaking the truth in love so that we can glorify God with the words of our mouth. And while this certainly includes teachings and admonitions that come from the Word of God, this also includes the proclamation of the gospel message, which begins with the call to repent. As a matter of fact, this was precisely the command that Christ Jesus gave to every Christian in Luke chapter 24. There, he directs his disciples to preach repentance and remission of sins to all the nations of the world. This is something that every Christian ought to be doing. We ought to be preaching the message of repentance and remission of sins. We are called to go and tell unbelievers to repent and receive the forgiveness of sins by faith in Jesus Christ. And in light of this great commission, there should be no doubt in our minds that those who truly repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, we will begin to produce the fruit of repentance as we look for every opportunity to proclaim the gospel of grace, which begins with the command to repent. In other words, if you've truly repented, then you're going to go and tell others to repent. If you've truly repented of your sins, the fruit of that repentance will be seen in the way that you go into the world and call other unbelievers to repent. Much like the king when he told all of his subjects to go to Nineveh and tell everybody else that they needed to repent. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's called us, Christian, to demonstrate the fruit of repentance in our lives by calling others to repent and trust in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What this means then is that the fruit of repentance is seen in our spiritual convictions that change the course of our lives, and the fruit of repentance will then be seen in the biblical communication that begins to flow from our lips as we begin to tell others about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally, I want to consider how the fruit of repentance is seen in the devotional consecration that is found in the lives of those who submit themselves to the Lord. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the third chapter of Jonah. Here we find the king of Nineveh encouraging every person to consecrate their lives to the Lord. You would look with me again there at Jonah chapter 3. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 7. Here we learn that the king of Nineveh caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." Now here in these verses, we find the king of Nineveh, he's attempting to appease the anger of the Lord, and he did this by commanding the people of Nineveh there to reveal their repentance through sacred acts of consecration. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word consecration, it speaks of the way that a person is sanctified unto the Lord through dedicated acts of devotion. And the dedicated acts of devotion that I'm talking about, they include yielded submission and prayerful confession and purified sanctification. And it's here in these verses where we find the king of Nineveh, he's actually commanding the people of Nineveh to engage in these very acts of consecration. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 7. Here the king declares, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water." Here in the second half of this verse, we find the king, he's commanding every Ninevite to fast from both food and water. And not only was the king calling for every person to fast, but we should also notice there that this fast from food and water, it was extended to every animal that belonged to their herds and flocks. The animals were required to fast. In this way, he was encouraging the people of Nineveh to reveal their repentance through the consecrative act of fasting. He wanted them to fast, to basically show the Lord that they were truly repentant. Not only that, but he also commanded them to show the evidence of their repentance through submission. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me again there at verse 8, here the king declares, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth." Now, sackcloth is what it claims to be, cloth. that was used to make sacks, you know, it was sackcloth. Sackcloth was cheap material. It was coarse. And you just didn't make clothing out of this. Therefore, those who were wearing sackcloth, and there was a message in the garment itself, they were presenting themselves as those who were in mourning. It was a sign of being remorseful. Wearing sackcloth was a humble sign of submission as well. The person who wore sackcloth before the Lord, they were showing the Lord they were humble before him and they were submitting to him. This was a demonstration of sorrowful repentance to wear sackcloth and sit in ashes. Therefore, when the king called the people of Nineveh to put on sackcloth, he was encouraging them to consecrate themselves before the Lord by revealing their repentance with this humble act of submission. We should also notice that the king was also commanding them to spend time praying to the God of Jonah. And if you would notice with me again there in the middle of verse 8, here the king directs the Ninevites to cry mightily to God. Cry mightily to God. I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered the original Hebrew. They put it like this. Everyone must pray earnestly to God. The scholars who give us the NIV, they rendered the words of the king in this way. Let everyone call urgently on God. To sum it up with simplicity, the king of Nineveh was directing the Ninevites to consecrate themselves through this prayerful confession. He was encouraging them to cry out to the Lord, to pray to God, to confess their sins to the Lord. In this way, they were revealing the fruit of their repentance. The king's final command is found there at the end of verse 8, where he commands the people to turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. In other words, the king was calling the people of Nineveh to consecrate themselves before the Lord by amending their sinful ways. In other words, he was encouraging them to reveal the fruit of their repentance by turning from their wicked ways. And in light of this order, we can see that the change of mind that takes place at the time of repentance will then be revealed in the changed life of the person who has consecrated their life to the Lord. Therefore, repentance will become evident in the life of the believer who is sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance will become seen. It will become demonstrated in the way that we begin to live a life that is actually pleasing to him. And in order to further grasp the way that repentance becomes evident through the changed life of the believer, I want to consider the way that John the Baptist challenged the religious leaders of Israel to bear the fruits of repentance. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of Jonah and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. As you're making your way to the third chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I want to take a moment to remind you that the baptism of John the Baptist was a baptism of repentance. Those who were truly repentant could demonstrate that repentance by coming and receiving water baptism at the hand of John the Baptist. Therefore, those who came to be baptized by John, they were actually demonstrating the change of mind that had already taken place, and that demonstration of that change of mind was seen in this symbolic act of water baptism. And with this as the focus, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 3, I want to draw your attention there to verse 4. Here Matthew tells us that John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist because he was very fashionable. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, notice, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And here in these verses, we find this group of Israel's most prestigious religious leaders coming out to investigate the ministry of John the Baptist. And as John saw them standing there on the banks of the Jordan River, you know, he could have taken this opportunity to say, oh, I've got religious leaders here. This is really going to really boost up my ministry and make me look like, you know, Israel's on board with what I'm doing here. And he didn't do any of that. He didn't see this as an opportunity to promote himself, but rather he turned and rebuked those religious leaders. He rebuked the Sadducees. He rebuked those Pharisees by telling them to go and bear fruits worthy of repentance. What this means is that John knew that these religious leaders who were standing there on the banks of the Jordan River, they hadn't yet repented of their sins, and therefore he was unwilling to baptize them. Now, you might be wondering, how could John know? How could John know? Remember, repentance is something that happens in the mind. It's something that happens in our hearts. And if something, you know, takes place in the mind or in the heart, how can you know if it's happened in the mind or in the heart of another person? Well, the simple answer is the change of mind that occurs at the time of repentance will result in a changed life. And John knew that their lives hadn't changed. It might have been that they were wearing their religious robes, or maybe it's the way they looked at him with disgust. We can't say for certain, but what we do know is that John was able to look at them and see that the minds of those religious leaders had not yet changed. There was no change of mind. How did he know? Because there was no change in their life. And it's for this reason that he rebuked them and challenged them to go and bear fruits worthy of repentance. Or in other words, John was challenging them to produce the fruits of repentance, which is seen in the life of those who devotionally consecrate themselves to the Lord through humble submission and prayerful confession and purified sanctification. This was the point that Paul was making in Acts chapter 26. It's there where he described his own ministry by declaring, I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now think about the order there. We are called to repent and turn to God. That's when salvation occurs. And then the evidence of our repentance and faith in Jesus Christ will be seen in the fact that we do works befitting repentance. If you want to know if a person is truly repentant, look at their life. Are they doing works befitting repentance? Has the change of mind actually turned into a change of life? Because if not, then the chances are there was no real repentance. There was no turning to God. The person who claims to have repented but then fails to live a life that's consecrated unto the Lord is failing to produce the fruits of repentance, which is the evidence that we have truly been saved. And in order to further make my case, I want to consider the story of Zacchaeus. With this as the focus, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Jonah, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. You see, it's here in the 19th chapter of Luke's gospel account where we find this story of a wealthy tax collector. His name was Zacchaeus. And as you make your way to Luke 19, it'll help you to know that the children of Israel, they absolutely despised tax collectors because, well, you know, they're tax collectors. And Zacchaeus, listen, he was not only a tax collector, he was the chief tax collector. He was the boss over all the rest of the tax collectors. He was the worst of the worst. And yet this didn't stop the Lord from loving him. And this certainly didn't keep Jesus from reaching out to this man who was clearly hated by the masses. Look with me there at Luke chapter 19. I want to draw your attention to verse 3. Here we learn that Zacchaeus sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. In these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's taking this moment to assure Zacchaeus that salvation had come to his house, that Zacchaeus had received the free gift of salvation. As we read the story, it would be easy for us to think that Zacchaeus was saved because he started giving money away, that Zacchaeus got saved because he gave money to the poor, that Zacchaeus was saved because he restored the money fourfold to those that he had robbed. Therefore, it's important for us to understand that Zacchaeus didn't get saved because he gave money away. Zacchaeus didn't get saved because he did good works. No, the charity was only a fruit of his repentance. The acts of charity and the restoration of those he robbed was only proof that repentance had actually taken place in his heart. Zacchaeus had repented of his sins and placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was that act of charity which became the evidence of his repentance. And therefore, it was actually the evidence that he had truly received the salvation of the Lord. And the same is true for us. The change of life becomes an evidence of the change of mind. And that in and of itself becomes an evidence of our salvation. And as we begin to wrap up this message about repentance, I want to take a moment to point out that those who truly repent of their sins can be confident that we have in fact received the salvation of the Lord. And in order to prove my point, let's make our way back now to Jonah chapter 3. It's here in Jonah 3 where we find the Lord. He's assuring the Ninevites that he is going to spare them from the punishment that they deserve. And the reason why, of course, is because the Ninevites had truly repented of their sins. And with this as the focus, look with me here at Jonah chapter 3. I want to draw your attention to verse 10. Here Jonah tells us that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's sparing the lives of the Ninevites. And he spared the lives of the Ninevites after seeing the evidence of their repentance. In other words, the people of Nineveh repented. Their minds were changed as they embraced the prophetic warning of Jonah. That change of mind became a changed life as they began to engage in good works. God relented of the punishment that he was planning to pour out because they repented. It's in similar fashion that the evidence of our repentance, listen, it's seen in our good works. It's not enough to just say, I repent. Well, let's see the evidence. The change of mind that takes place at the moment of repentance will become a changed life that results in good works. And what this means then is that those who bear the fruits of repentance, well, we can rest in the fact that we've been saved. Much like the Ninevites, if we repent, then God will relent of the punishment that he's promised to pour out on those who will not repent. And with that being the case, we should conclude this study by taking a moment to examine our own lives. We have to take a moment to ask, have I actually repented? And what I really mean to ask is this, am I bearing the fruits of repentance? thereby showing the evidence of my salvation. Now, before you rush to answer this question, I would remind you that the fruit of repentance, it's seen in the spiritual convictions that change the way we see the world. The fruit of repentance is also seen in the biblical communication that begins to flow from our lips. And the fruit of repentance is seen in the devotional consecration that's seen in our good works. And in light of these truths, I challenge every person to examine their own lives by asking, am I producing these fruits of repentance? If there is no fruit of repentance found in your life, then I encourage you, repent. Repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And then as you begin to bear the fruits of repentance, you can rejoice in knowing that those who have repented and those who have turned to God by faith in Jesus Christ, we can rest in the assurance of salvation because we know that the fruits of repentance are seen in the lives of those who have received the free gift of grace, which is poured out upon those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.